Well, good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, campus pastor here. It's a privilege as we continue our study in Matthew. And I've been here in the Bay Area now I'm into my fifth year here, and we have, you know, embraced condo living in small quarters, and we've figured it out, and you know, we're making things work and embracing this lifestyle. But maybe some of you didn't know, I came from the Midwest, and in a former life, we had a rural lifestyle, in a sense, kind of a small city, large lot kind of lifestyle, just very much different. And the things that people enjoyed, the language that the people enjoyed where I pastored for many years there, were, you know, the language of hunting, the language of fishing, and the language of gardening. That's what people did. And I'm not a hunter, and I fish somewhat, but Julie and I were looking for a hobby, something we could enjoy together. And so we actually really got into gardening and growing vegetables in the Midwest. We'll put up a picture here. This is actually our garden. We loved our garden. It was actually 4 quadrants, 10 by 10, that deer looks great there, but that thing eats up everything. I mean, we're competing. He's just looking at us, you know, you can't shoot me. We're in town and it's not deer season, you know. So anyway, so we loved this garden, and we designed it. You know, every winter we'd figure out what we're going to try to grow where. And January, when everything's white and you're just tired of winter, the seed catalogs would arrive in the mail, and we'd peruse the seed catalogs and pick out and order what we wanted. And then around April, we would start growing things indoors, and we had the heated lamp and the thing, and we'd start so we could transplant them later. And about that time, I had a friend who raised chickens outside of town, and he had these chickens all in this barn all winter long. So there was a nice, thick, ripe amount of chicken manure in there. And I'd go in and get a bunch of that chicken manure and wave to the neighbors as I'm driving in my truck, this smelly chicken. Have you ever been around chicken? Chicken manure is very potent. Anyway, I put it out there, and then we'd been composting all year, and then we'd till it in. Well, one of the things we learned about gardening was doesn't matter, you know, you buy good seeds. You're always going to get good seeds. That doesn't make or break a garden. And if you're a gardener and you tend to work hard, and we listened, the people in our church were really good about giving us all kinds of advice so we could learn how to do this. They knew a lot. And so, you know, we were pretty adept at being gardeners. But the thing that made all the difference was the condition of the soil, to get the soil prepared properly. So each year we'd measure the pH level, and we'd add the right amount to, you know, balance the alkali and acid, and we'd get the organic material and the clay and the sand and kind of get the right mixture of it. So you just had this good loam of dirt, you know, that would be able to break up and yet still be formed. And I'm just want to kind of get into gardening right now, just talking about it. When I think about that, I relate it to where we're going today, because we're in the parable of the sower, and the parable of the sower speaks a language that fits that culture. They understood what was being talked about. It's a passage that any gardener would appreciate and understand. And as we've learned about Jesus, he used picturesque words whenever he taught. He used words like, you know, sheep among wolves and camels, you know, creeping through the eye of needles, or people trying to remove a speck out of someone else's eye when they have a plank in their own eye. Spoke of vines and branches and fruit. And these word pictures, they pop with life in our minds. We love it. Paints a picture. Tells a story for us. But where it needs to pop is not just in our minds, but also popping life in our hearts. And today, this word picture will pop for us in this section of Scripture on the parable of the sower. I've heard it referred to as the parable of the sower and the seeds, or the parable of the soils. You get the idea. It's a story about growing stuff. And we're turning the page today, and we're starting in Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to see that Matthew chapter 13 is a turning point in the gospel. We have seen that the Pharisees, the religious people, are now obsessed with killing Jesus at this point. But the time for Jesus' crucifixion had not arrived. He had much to teach yet. Jesus controls all of this. He controls all the timelines. He controls the strategy. He changes the strategy. And he goes from teaching the religious leaders inside the synagogues to addressing the crowds out in open air. But what we're going to really see, that the message, even though he's speaking in open air, the message is really now starting to turn and be aimed toward his immediate followers, his disciples, his special teaching that he has for them. So we pick up the story in Matthew 13, beginning in chapter 1. The same day, Jesus went out of the house. So house, that's likely Peter's house, which was lakefront property on the Sea of Galilee in the town of Capernaum. It says he sat by the lake. So he walks out of Peter's house, steps right onto the beach, and he sits down. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and he sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. So this large crowd gathers and Jesus is trying to figure out here, how am I going to teach them? But in order to be seen and heard over this large crowd, which could number in the hundreds here, he borrows a small boat and likely rows out, or is rowed out into the little inlet, turns the boat around, and he's facing the shore. And you have this water, which, you know, sound travels very well across water. And then you have an amphitheater of land around that creates this beautiful, acoustically nice place where he can just speak and his word goes out and he can share, and several hundred could hear him at once. So who are these crowds? They were people who knew that Jesus had done some wonderful things in the name of God, and most of them standing on the beach probably were assuming that Jesus was a prophet along the lines of the Old Testament prophets who had come to usher in judgment, as the Old Testament prophets had talked about, as this crowd had learned, you know, every day of their life in the synagogue, that this was to come. And maybe Jesus was part of this hope for change that they were looking for. And they were asking themselves questions like, could this Jesus be here to bring about, you know, the harvest? The harvest that would usher in judgment on evil, but also gather God's people into a new kingdom. So verse 3 says that Jesus taught them many things in parables. In fact, chapter 13 contains 7 parables in that chapter alone, and every one of those parables has the same theme, the kingdom of God. So before we get on into the parable, what is a parable? A very simple answer is this: a way of expressing a spiritual or moral truth by laying it alongside something more easily understood. So a parable is a story. And it's generally a story from real life, a real life situation that has this moral or spiritual truth that comes out of the story. And most of us learn truths better when we hear it in a story. There's something about a story that makes it interesting. We relate to it, we connect, and it's easier to remember. If you've ever tried to explain something to someone, like for instance, you try to explain, what does beautiful mean? And you can go through all these words trying to explain, how do I explain something that's beautiful? But what is so much easier is to point to a thing or point to a person and say, that's beautiful. You know, he or she is beautiful. Ah, I get it now. I understand it. Because I have this word picture, no more explanation needed. parables differ from fables because a fable is not based on a real situation. Some of you might be familiar with fables. You know, Aesop's Fables is a common amount of fables, and it talks about, you know, when you look at this, it's usually animals that are speaking, and these animals represent people. So to be in a fable, you suspend reality. A parable is not an allegory. An allegory, you find meaning in every single detail. A parable is about one major truth. And the most famous allegory in Christian circles was written, it's a Christian classic by John Bunyan called Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I encourage you to pick that up and read it. It's fantastic on the grace of God. But for parables, they have one main meaning, and it's important that we know that when we study parables over the next couple of weeks, that we shouldn't force meaning into every detail we see. So with that in mind, let's imagine ourselves on that beach. We see Jesus out in that boat, and he begins to talk. And as he begins to talk, we're sitting there, and he points up on a hill, and we look up on that hill, and what do we see? It's springtime. We see a sower out sowing seeds. And he points to that sower who is a farmer who has a bag of seed over his shoulder. And he's reaching into that bag and he's pulling out fistfuls of seed and he's just flinging them, throwing them, casting them every direction as he puts the seed down in his field. And you need to remember, this is Galilee. This is the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And I was privileged to be there many years ago, and it is irrigated, it is lush. They grow all kinds of wonderful stuff on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. It kind of reminded me of our Central Valley here, just as far, well, on a smaller scale, just as you could see out over these beautiful croplands. So, I'm going to read the parable of the sower, and you may be saying, I've heard that parable 100 times. And if you have, I just invite you to just close your eyes and just listen, and may the Word of God speak to you. And for others of us, maybe we're not real familiar with it, so we will have the words up on the screen as we read that. And let's look for what spiritual truth may be coming out to us that the Holy Spirit wants to communicate through the parable of the sowers. So from the boat, Jesus says this: a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So that's it. That's the entire parable there. And some of you may be thinking, well, okay, yeah, that's a story. It's an okay story. It's not that interesting. I guess maybe if I was a gardener, it would be interesting, but it's not really that interesting to me. And, you know, I think it's kind of weird and inefficient that they're just, you know, throwing this seed out and it's landing everywhere. I think with our modern equipment, we wouldn't waste seed on paths or hard surfaces that birds are going to, you know, pull the seed out of the surface. And then you get the idea that there is a good soil here. But what could be so important about this good soil? Where's the spiritual lesson? Why, Jesus, are you teaching us about your kingdom with this parable? If you're asking these kinds of questions, you're just like the disciples. And you'll notice that he doesn't explain the parable at that point, and he never explains that parable to the crowd. But Jesus then returns, the boat goes back to shore, he returns to the beach, and his disciples come to him with the obvious question. And they ask this: why do you speak to people in parables? In other words, Jesus, why don't you just speak simply and straightforwardly to these people? And what in the world are you talking about? We've been hanging around you. We don't get this. It sounds like you're giving a lecture on farming here. And he replies, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you. You catch that? Jesus tells his disciples that the secrets were not for the crowds, they were for them. That God was shedding his grace on these disciples, and he gave them secrets of the kingdom. He gave them insights to the kingdom. And today, each one of us have been given that same grace and that same access as followers of Christ. If we have embraced God's free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ as Savior that he offers us, and we have received and exercised the gift of faith to believe and the gift of faith to receive that gift of salvation, by God's grace, we have been given eyes to see and ears to hear about the treasures and the secrets of the kingdom of God. What a blessing that is for all of us who believe, who've been called into the family of God. We're just like these disciples standing there with Jesus on the beach. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's all because of his grace. And then he goes on, but not to them. So as we think about the kingdom of God, part of the judgment piece of the kingdom is that people will look and they will listen, but they will not see or will not hear what God is doing because they are blind or deaf to what God is doing around them. They hear something and they see something, but they're not changed. So these secrets that are precious to the insider can be meaningless to those who are on the outside. In fact, Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, now this is privately now, he says this, whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. I don't know about you, but at first look at that, I think this is kind of cruel. So I've been given more, okay. If I have something, I'll be given more. But if I don't believe here, even what I might be holding on to and kind of have, that's going to be taken away. What's he saying here? Here's the grace of God. The nearer we align ourselves to Christ, the more his goodness touches us. The nearer we align ourselves to Christ, the more of this goodness we want and the more becomes available to us to receive from him. But on the other side, the farther we drift from Christ, the more we reject him, even if we have this little taste of God, the taste of Christ and his goodness, we will find that we will lose that taste as we move away from him, and we will lose even the goodness that we had. Okay, Jesus, well, why then do you even bother to speak to the crowd if all this secret kingdom stuff was meant only for your followers? And you still haven't answered our question. I could see them saying, why did you speak to them in parables? And he answers this in verse 13 through 15. He says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. So Jesus is comparing his ministry to the ministry way back of Isaiah. And he's saying, just like the people that Isaiah taught, who saw him and heard him preach, and they didn't follow, just as it was in that day, so it's the same with me. They see me, they hear my preaching, and they don't follow me. And the secrets of the kingdom fall on their deaf ears, kind of like riddles. Riddles that make no sense to them because they're not really opening themselves up to understand. He goes on. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. In other words, they have chosen to not believe. Like Isaiah's audience, they make their choice not to believe and follow, because if they did, and then he goes on to say in verse 15, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. That's quite a statement there. I think Matthew is telling us that Jesus is teaching the crowds in parables because the crowds had pretty much rejected Jesus. And so now the primary objective, he's just opening, he's still showing grace to these crowds, but his primary objective is to teach the disciples the deeper truths of the kingdom. And if he taught them outright, blatantly like that, it would shortchange his needed time on earth to invest in these disciples before his creation, because the Pharisees would be all over this and he would be arrested too soon before God's time. So what is the purpose of Jesus's parables? As we said, it's a moral or spiritual truth that's presented through a relatable, compelling story, but it also has a mysterious purpose as well. A parable is designed to conceal truth from those who don't want to hear truth or submit to truth. It's designed to conceal truth to those who reject the grace of God extended to them. And there's another mystery. Jesus continues. But to the disciples, he says, but blessed are your eyes, disciples, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So what's that other purpose of the parables? It's to reveal truth to those who seek after it with all their heart, to those who hunger to understand the mysteries, to those who are willing to go in through this self-discovery process to say, I'm not letting go of this until I find out the truth. And they see the truth as a blessing. A parable is a gift of God's grace to all who seek to follow Christ. And it's an opportunity for us to ponder and understand and be challenged with the truth for our lives and apply it, to be changed by it. With our parable of the sower this morning, we are especially blessed because in this particular case, he doesn't do this in most parables, he is actually going to explain the parable to us in the final six verses here of our text. So, thinking about the parable that we read at the first part of the message here, we read about a sower. And a sower is not identified. We don't know who that sower is, and it's likely intentional that he doesn't identify. So the sower could be God, of course. The sower could be Jesus, where later in the chapter, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man being the sower. It's a title he gives himself. Or it could be that the sower represents anyone who sows seed. Spiritual seed. It could be, you know, the preacher or the parent or the teacher in the church. Anyone who sows seed, even sowing seed to the person in the cubicle next to yours where you work. The sower is anyone who tells others of the good news of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And then we hear about seeds. So seed, what is that? Seed symbolizes the word in the interpretation of it. Jesus' explanation is word. Six times word is used for seed in this parable. The word of the good news of Christ and his kingdom. And then finally we come to the soils. In this parable there are four different soils. And the key to this parable is to see the four soils as four different heart responses to the truth of God. The same sower sows the same seed, and it lands on four different types of soil, but only one soil is good for producing fruit. In the same way, the same word of God is sown into four different heart conditions. and only one heart condition is good for growing and harvesting spiritual fruit. So the big idea in this parable is this. There is a particular condition of the heart that is necessary to receive the truth of God and to obey the truth of God and to bear fruit. So that first heart condition that we read about earlier, let me just repeat it for you. Jesus said, a farmer went out to sow seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. So the sower sows a good seed indiscriminately, and some of the good seed lands on a hard path where it's hardened because that's where people walk between the fields. And it was probably a very common picture that the sower's out flinging the seed and there's birds circling, seeing if they can get a chance to get some of that seed. But when it goes on the hard path, that's their best chance because it doesn't disappear into good soil. And Jesus says this in verse 18 and 19, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. So it's hard to imagine somebody where it's just so hard that the seed just gets snatched away. But you and I know people. We love people like this. We pray for people like this. And he's saying, you know, we look at this, the evil one is definitely involved here. So we pray against the evil one who wants nothing more than to see that good seed just picked, snatched away and never taking root. So the evil one, he's telling us, is at work to harden hearts. But let's not just focus on that. There's also the notion of human responsibility. Satan can't be held totally responsible for closed hearts and minds. And we all understand and have experienced in our ministry the sadness of sharing scripture with someone only to watch it, you know, like run off like, you know, water off a duck's back. And we know others who just aren't interested. And we share truth, and what they're really interested in is in politics or sports or business, much more so than interested in the Bible. So Jesus told this parable to a crowd who listened, but they weren't affected by the truth. So Jesus is speaking to the people who hear the word. We got to understand that he's speaking to people who are hearing the word. And this is a warning to any of us who hear the word without allowing it to affect change in our lives. We hear it every day. Does it affect change? Does it penetrate our lives? I mentioned John Bunyan earlier, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you know anything, the backstory on John Bunyan. 30 years of his adult life, he was known in his village as the most godless man. And he would be witnessed to by Christians, and he was so hard-hearted and committed to godlessness that the Christians had just given up any hope of saving him at all. And then he heard this story, this parable that we're hearing today. And he writes later that this story seized his heart. And he wrote this, even the devil knows that if a man believes the word, he will be saved. So he's saying that the devil actually convinced, because the devil was so aggressive in his life, convinced him that he was to believe in Christ and he was saved. The second heart condition mentioned here is this condition of a shallow heart. So Jesus, as we read earlier, some seed fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. And it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. So the sower does his job. The seed does his job. The seed germinates. And then Jesus writes this in verse 20 to 21. The seed falling on the rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last for a short time, literally for a season. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So this shallow heart, it's this idea of being, you know, it's fashionable or seasonable to believe the gospel. And there's some experience that's had, and it's great, it's the best, they're excited. But when normal testing, normal pressures come, they turn away. It's a surface thing. It's no real desire to evaluate and change and go deep in the Christian faith. And this appears to be someone who maybe is shallow and bases much of their faith on up and down, you know, kind of emotional religious experiences. So it never takes root. And I picture a person maybe flitting from one experience to another, never satisfied, never content, never putting down roots in a community, in a church, in the Word of God. And they may endure for a while, but their profession of faith passes over time. So what are we to do? We're to pray for those. Pray for those who have rock just under the surface that keep the roots shallow and unable to take hold. And I remember when we were first preparing our garden, we had to get all the rocks out. And we worked it and got most of it out. And then I brought in this big rototiller and started going through it. Oh, this is great. It's just making the dirt so nice. I go through and then the rototiller would hit something and the thing would shake and rattle. Oh, there's a big rock under there. And you just kind of press down with that rototiller until those blades, they keep clanking on that rock. And then eventually those blades grab that rock, pull on it, bring it up, and we can take it out. And then you have a spot where roots can go deep. And I think about those in situations like that with shallow hearts. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit works like a rototiller in the heart. That it digs down and those blades keep digging into that soil to try to break up that rock, to expose it, to grab it, and to pull it out from under the surface and remove it so that God's Word can go deep into that heart. The third heart condition. So we've talked about hard hearts and stony hearts. And now we're going to talk about thorny hearts. Jesus continues, other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. So verse 22, he explains that. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. We're going to call that the strangled heart. This is a type of soil that's full of thorns, and these thorns take up space in the heart and choke out the growth that is good there. And thorns, he says, can be worldly cares. And that doesn't necessarily mean bad things. It can mean simply busy things that keep us from Christ's interests in our lives. And also he tells us these forms can come in the form of a seduction of wealth. And it's not wealth itself that chokes the word. We got to be careful to remember that. Wealth is a tool that we're called to use in this life. But when wealth sings that seductive song, it sings a song of salvation or of satisfaction, a song of providing and protecting, that's deceit. Only God can meet our needs. So these two crops are struggling to grow within the heart, but only one will win. As Jesus says in another place in this gospel, we can't serve two masters, only one master. Reminds me of a story I heard several years ago from Stephen Covey. He's the author of Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And he shared this illustration that I think just powerfully demonstrates how we're to keep our priorities straight. So he goes and he's to the seminar and he sees this seminar leader pulling out this large wide mouth jar before his audience. And then he put as many rocks, big rocks in this jar as he could fit. And he asks the audience, is the container full? And everyone says, yes. And the leader smiles and then he pours some gravel in the jar to fill up the crevices between the rocks. And then he asks them again, is it full? Well, by this time, they're catching on and they say, you know, probably not. You know, you're going somewhere with this. And then he reaches for some sand and he pours it into the jar and asks, now is it full? And they had learned their lesson and they responded, no, it's not full. And they were right. And the leader then fills the jar with water. And then afterwards, he asks the question, what's the point? And someone raises their hand and says, well, there are gaps. And if you really work at it, you can always fit more into your life. His reply was, no, that's not the point. And here's the point he was making. If you hadn't put these big rocks in first, you would have never gotten them in. Make sure you deal with the big stuff first. The Word of God is the big rock in your life. The rest is filler. Don't crowd out the Word of God. Finally, this healthy heart condition. So, still other seed fell on good soil, what we read earlier, where it produces a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what is sown. So this is an interesting thing when you think about that. The sower's sowing all the seed randomly, but only one quarter of the seeds fall on good soil. I think that's some encouragement for all of us because we're to keep on sowing in this world. Just keep sowing. It is not our responsibility to determine what is good soil, what is a good heart. We're just to sow and to simply share and to keep doing it. Sow seed, let God worry about the soil. Jesus is the master gardener. He's preparing the right hearts to receive it and bear fruit. We just share it. So, verse 23, he says this. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, 30 times what is sown. This is the open heart. Do the math here. Let's go back to the gardening thing. One giant, tiny cherry tomato seed can be planted and produce a one plant that gives 100 tomatoes. 100 cherry tomatoes with hundreds of seeds right there in that cherry tomato. And Jesus is telling us there is nothing wrong with how the sower spreads the word. There's nothing wrong with the word. It's perfect. So we land on what makes the heart right and what produces a fruit here. It's this. The heart is right when we welcome immediately the word that comes to us. We receive it immediately with enthusiasm so it cannot be snatched away. And then we're to take it in deeply. We're to plow up our hearts. We're to open our hearts so it comes into our hearts. And that means meditating on it, thinking about it continually, making sure that word gets in us so when the normal pressures come, we won't wither. We won't be burned up, but our roots will be there to hold us. And then we're to hold on to it exclusively. We're not to let other things compete for the space in our hearts. It's to be all about God, and that's when we bear fruit. I love this beautiful analogy that Jesus uses in John chapter 15. Verses 5 through 8, he says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you don't remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers, and such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. But this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. What a statement here. We prove ourselves to be his disciples, not by what we say, not by whether or not we attend church, not by how we necessarily behave. No, we prove ourselves to be his disciples by what? Bearing fruit. The true work of Christ in the believer should be as plain as a ripe orange contrast to a green orange tree. You should see it. It should be there. It should hang there. And we have every right to question this notion in our own lives of whether we're truly bearing fruit. And what is the fruit? I will bring out what Paul says. He defines it so well in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, in the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May we dwell on those things. Let's bow our heads together. There was another great writer, another great poet, and his name was King David. And he said these words in Psalm 1, first three verses. Just think about the picture that's being painted here by these words. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on His law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Lord, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You for the grace You show us to share with us the secrets, the mysteries, the treasures of Your kingdom. And that You've given us hearts to hear. And may we hear, and may we understand, and may we obey, and may we bear fruit. Lord, I pray for any who are in this room today who identify with this notion of a hardened heart. Lord, may You work the soil in their hearts. May Your Holy Spirit just keep pressing and digging until a heart is softened. And a person turns to You. And Lord, we pray for those who see in this time, it's a struggle. They're in a difficult time, and they resonate with this notion of needing to be deeply rooted. May You plow their hearts. May You open their hearts. May You break up any rock under the surface. And may You cause their roots to go deep. May You bring the body of Christ around them, and may they experience community and worship and sharing and service and see their spiritual growth happen and bear more fruit. And Lord, there's some of us here who are wrestling with our master, and other priorities are choking things off. Remove that other junk so there's room for these big rocks. Rework priorities. May they trust in You who satisfies. And Lord, for all of us, may there be more sowing. May there be more kingdom work. May our lives bear more and more fruit as we wait for Your harvest, Your return. May we be a part of Your work preparing for that day. And may we do it with joy, knowing that what we sow is Your perfect word. It's unchangeable, it's powerful, it's living, and it penetrates. And it's the only thing that lasts forever. In Jesus' name.